Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have received the benefit of the Lord's Day and that now we set out on a brand new week. We thank you for the refreshment that is ours. We thank you that you did brighten our eyes so that we can fight all the better in these days. And now may it be, Father, that as we again at the later part of the day seek to study your word and the principles that must govern the exegesis and the interpretation of it, we pray, our Father, that you would guide us and direct us, even as we have seen in the newspaper article, the heresy that is being proclaimed far and wide in our community, in our nation. We do pray, our Father, that you will enable us by our study to be a stabilizing influence as things are decomposing and degenerating all around us. May we have a salt and a light influence. Please, Father, help us to keep us from going the way of those heretics. For the only thing that would keep us from that is your grace and your mercy. Please pour rich measures of it on us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin on page 34 to have a bit of a review when we think of where we've been and where we're going. At the bottom of page 34, you see the statement about Lecture 9 there, and there's a review, so we can use that for our purposes as we begin our seventh day together in this hermeneutics class. We discuss introduction and definition, moved forward to the history of hermeneutics, then to the foundational presuppositions of Reformed hermeneutics, and then into grammatical interpretation. We're now dealing with the fifth main heading, which is historical interpretation. Again, this focuses in upon the humanity of the Word of God. As a definition of historical interpretation, we find Burkhoff's on the bottom of page 34, which says, historical interpretation denotes the study of Scripture in the light of those historical circumstances that put their stamp on the different books of the Bible. Revelation comes in the rubric of history, and therefore we need to understand the nature of that rubric. So we've looked at the whole issue of an introductory explanation of historical interpretation, its definition, its justification. We saw that it's demanded by and derived from the humanity of the Bible. We saw the basic assumptions, such as the Word of God originated in a historical way and therefore can be understood only in light of history, and the contents of the Bible are to a great extent finding their explanation in the history. And then finally, on Saturday, we looked at its limitations, the need for caution, and we saw the danger that the study of history and culture, the background itself, can bring about a tendency to supersede the actual content of the Bible, as many interpreters in our day have become preoccupied with a reconstruction of the original setting and really discarding the Word of God as being authoritative revelation. And he brought those warnings. But now, at the bottom of page 35, let's go to the preacher's task in historical interpretation, which is large letter B there. You see where we are? The preacher's task in historical interpretation. What is our task? When a man realizes he begins on maybe a Tuesday morning because he's taken his physiological Sabbath on a Monday, he realizes that on the Lord's Day, he is going to be called upon providentially by God to declare his word to his people. And there is a certain task that the preacher has as he begins with an open Bible and a blank piece of paper. And as it relates to historical interpretation, the first step is to recognize the yawning gap. Now, by yawning gap, I mean it's very wide, the historical gap between where that pastor is maybe Grand Rapids, Michigan, 1994, on a Tuesday morning in March, and where the Apostle Paul was as he wrote in the first century, maybe from Rome to those who were in Asia Minor. There's a yawning gap, and yawning means it gets wider and wider and wider. Every day we get further away. As our culture advances and becomes more technological in its orientation, we get further away from an understanding of where they were. Consider then that the Bible is a strange book to the modern, sophisticated, technology-immersed Western mind. There is a vast gap between the ancient and the occidental, the modern Western individual. And God's revelation has come to us in another period of history, in a different culture, in a foreign geographical area. And therefore, again, the yawning historical, yes, but also geographical and cultural gap. Most of the activity of the Bible took place here on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea between it and the Jordan River Dead Sea region. And that is a long distance away. So it's crucial if we're to have sound interpretation. If this is neglected, the acknowledgement of this historical gap, we move according to a dangerous course. Carl B. Hope Jr., my professor in seminary, writes this: "It is fundamental to realize that God has given his revelation in and through history. The eternal God has entered history to bring about his purpose." And now notice, any sliding of the historical framework will result in some distortion of the message and tend to cut the Bible loose from its historical moorings. And if that be the case, there's a vast sea of uncertainty that may be the inevitable result. So you've got to have it anchored in the historical moorings of the original writing. For example, the importance of an anchor in history is manifested in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, we find a statement that is given in Galatians 5:2. "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, I realize that there are some of us who may be circumcised in this room. Does that mean Christ is of no benefit to us? If the pastor is just sitting down in his study on that March Monday morning in 1994 and reads that, unhooked from the historical moorings of the original setting, which was the Judaizing legalism, and circumcision was really being used as an example or almost a synecdoche for the entire theological perspective of law-keeping, that is, ceremonially speaking, then we misunderstand what is taking place, and a pastor could lead his congregation, especially the male members of his congregation, very far astray. You see, it's very important what is the context here. Will circumcision damn a man? Will it damn you and damn me? No, but in that circumstance, if a man was going to go that route and swallow hook, line, and sinker the legalistic Judaism, then they would be damned and Christ would be of no benefit to them. Another example is 1 John 2:27, where it says, "You have no need for anyone to teach you." Now, what's the context that's relevant there? And if you don't understand the context, you're really going to lead your people astray. What is the context there of 1 John, historically speaking? What was going on? Gnostic thought. Gnostic thought which said that you do need someone to teach you these special secrets that only an elite few have. You need to learn about an angelic world, and a particular spiritual world, and a certain kind of knowledge which is the key to understanding. Or you need to have a certain kind of special ecstatic experience that can be communicated only by another. And the apostle says, no, you have no need for anyone to teach you in that Gnostic backdrop. But it's not saying that there's no need for a pastor or a teacher or the church at large. Otherwise, people will merely be sitting in their homes and reading their Bible for themselves and divorcing themselves from the corporate community of God's people. Also, we think of the book of Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 6. Let's turn there to Hebrews 6 and verse 6. That very striking passage concerning those who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Crucify to themselves the Son of God. How does the historical backdrop shed light onto that statement, crucify again to themselves the Son of God? That's right. And in that first century, as I mentioned in the notes, they were over-the-shoulder looking Jews. They were looking back to the peace that they could find, not if they simply turned away from Christ and went into paganism, but if they turned away from Christ and went back into Judaism, which was the status quo in Palestine, then people would come to their blacksmith shop again. Then people would buy their wares again if they would become one with the Jews again who had crucified Christ. So it wasn't merely a going off into paganism. It was going back to those who had said, crucify him, which sheds much light on the meaning of that passage. Also we find in Ruth, there we are in the period of the judges, and when we think of when Naomi and Ruth came back from Moab to Bethlehem, during the period of the judges, we need to ask the question, what did it mean to them in that historical setting? The people during that era read this pearl of divine revelation. Did they think, oh yes, I see, the little baby Obed. Boaz is actually a type of Christ. And there's really an allegory between Christ and the church here. No, we have to think in that context, what were the themes that were evident to them? Then when we see those themes, we can, from that historical perspective, extend them ahead into our situation and even see the more fulfilled information that comes to us in New Covenant. But first and foremost, we have to find out what did it mean to its original hearers there in the period of the judges. Any comments or questions there? Let's go forward then as we see the recognizing the yawning gap is our first task. And our second task as interpreters of the word is to apprehend the original circumstances. What we want to do is, as it were, pack ourselves in a time capsule. And then we want to go back in time. We desire to go back maybe to the first century if it's a New Testament passage that we're dealing with. Or maybe go back to the 1100s BC if it's the book of Ruth that we're dealing with. And our desire is to appreciate that historical context. We want to approach the scriptures the best we can in the background in which they arose. We do want to get ourselves in the reader's sandals. You know, there are those Hanna-Barbera Bible stories. I don't like it when those kids appear there. Let's say it's in the time of Joseph, and some kids in modern dress appear and they're interviewing people. I don't like that. But in a sense, that's what we want to be. We want to be able to get back and understand what was going on during that time so we can embrace the actual original circumstances. How did they hear it? How did the author write it? Our desire is to seek to know every available detail, even if it at the outset may be apparently insignificant. We want to know what's going on there, because it may come into play later. And our desire is to cultivate in ourselves, and going back in that time capsule, in our studies, in our books, is to develop a sober imagination, not a wild imagination, but a sober imagination so as to feel and to think as the ancients did. So what we need to do then is search out introductory matters, studying the original readers, studying the occasion, studying what was the catalyst issue that made this author write this at this time. We want to know the life circumstances. For instance, if we would go back to Deuteronomy 31 and 32, and there is the final statement that is given by Moses to his people, his farewell message. We need to there be on the banks of the Jordan River and the plains of Moab and feel the pathos of this man, this patriarch, who led them from Egypt through the wilderness, forbore with all of their obnoxious behavior, and now he warns them about not turning away. Instead of just reading the passage and not even considering what's going on historically. Or in 1 Samuel 23, the same, 2 Samuel 23, David's final address to the people of Israel. Or when reading 2 Timothy, we realize this is the last time that Paul is putting ink to paper. And the way that these are the last words that he is giving to his spiritual son, Timothy. And when we begin to understand that pathos that is there, and with all the discouragement surrounding him, Paul says in, say, 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David." Timothy was discouraged. Paul was discouraged. The church is humiliated. The ministers are humiliated. There's heresy on the right. There's apostasy on the left. And Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, his humiliation, Jesus, but risen from the dead." In other words, he was lowly and humiliated, but he rose from the dead, and now he's honored and glorified. And we understand the discouragement of the day in 2 Timothy. That phrase bursts open with meaning and significance. So apprehend the original circumstances. Also notice letter C, as we see another striking example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:13. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Paul says in 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul grabs one of the quotes that had been thrown around in the region of Corinth here at this time. One of the quotes that the sophisticates were saying was in verse 13, "Food for the stomach and stomach for the food." What is that talking about in the original circumstances? Well, it seems clear that in Corinth, it was as acceptable for a man to go and see a temple prostitute to satisfy his sex appetite as it is now acceptable for us to go to McDonald's to satisfy the emptiness in our belly. Because if a person has food for his stomach, he needs it. And if a person, a hunger for his stomach, he needs it. And if he has an appetite for sex, he ought to get it as well. That was the mindset in the first century. That's what Paul was dealing with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that sheds all kind of light on this passage. That was the practice, and that was the philosophy that was carried over into the lives of these new Christians. And they thought it's still okay for me to go and engage in this sacramental activity at the sexual McDonald's over there at the pagan temples. And Paul says, no, no, you can't be doing that. And if the interpreter is to follow the logic of this text, and it is tightly reasoned logic, it's very important and very helpful to be familiar with the local practice and the mindset of the Corinthians. So we see that such an empathy with historical circumstances enables the more precise laying bare of the eternal principle and the eternal truth that is at stake in the passage. You can peel it away so that you can see then the message, the pith of revelation that then needs to be conveyed to the modern hearers. Because the reason why we're going back is not just to find out exciting details. We're going back to strip away and to grab that kernel of truth and bring that back to our people and to apply it to them. And again, another example here is Ruth. We go back. If we're going to appreciate the plight of Naomi, we have to understand ancient widowhood. There was no social security for ancient widows. There were no pensions that husbands had left. This was a destitute situation. As I've said earlier, what did Ruth mean when she said, drape your skirt over me, for you are a kinsman redeemer? That meant, marry me. Use that symbol. And you need to know that. The whole unsandaling procedure, when there's the taking off of the sandal there, in the end of the third chapter as well. What does that mean? What is the significance of a boy child? For us, in many ways, a boy or a girl, we're delighted with either. But a boy child in those days meant the extension of the family line, a true inheritance. And we need to unwrap these significant things to the Occidental 20th century Western reader. Any comments as I speak of apprehending the original circumstances?
I know you don't get to it eventually, but you're conveying how important it is then that we have the right resources to dig up this background in history.
Absolutely. Once again, if we are in a prison somewhere and all we have is a Bible hidden in the chink of the wall, this Bible is going to be of great, great benefit to us. And if that's all we have available to us, it will be of great, great benefit to our own souls and the souls of our fellow prisoners if we can communicate it to them. However, more light can be shed and cast on by understanding the background. Even in the things that I've mentioned to you, it may be things can really click. Oh, if I'm going to think that one through the next time I read that passage open. So there always is more to be learned. Paul? No, all right. Yes, Brian.
You know, a few years ago, I purchased a copy of Other Son's Life and Times of Jesus in the Bible. And was reading through that, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark. It was just like
light bulbs.
The first time I ever read a book of that mercy. And I just felt like, I remember telling my wife, I am a Jew. And that's how I felt as I read the passage. It's like I was transformed right back there, and I found it really, really refreshing.
And it does. It's like a lights go on as you walk through the Gospels when you read. In fact, I have Edith Sam right here. It's one that I think you're going to want to get. In fact, nowadays, you can get this at quite a reduced price. But I got this for $10 at the bookstore. That's a lot of pages for $10. I think it's close to 1,500 pages
at
Urban's at the bookstore. It has maybe had a nick on the cover. So again, those are very, very good pieces of background to use. So the third step, after recognizing the yawning gap and apprehending the original circumstances, now seize a hold of the revealed truth. It is the revealed truth that is enduring. For example, we realize in Ruth that the fundamental principle that comes through in the book, as I've mentioned in the past, is the sovereign yet subtle providential care of God for all of his people. And you see then, this is manifested in the covenantal relationship, as in Ruth 2. Ruth says to Naomi, Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. And there is really the point of affirmation of faith in the living God. And from that point on, all the world is turned upside down to bring about good for Ruth, who just took Jehovah as her God. Now, it was turned upside down, but it was what one might interpret as subtly and naturalistically, I can say with tongue in cheek. It wasn't that the Red Sea opened, the Jordan didn't open for them when they crossed over, but God made sure they got over, and the Lord didn't provide some kind of immaculate conception of the child in the womb, but God put a child in the womb as the Lord was providentially working in behalf of his people. And that whole theme I mentioned in the past, man's skirts are Yahweh's wings, as Boaz took the position as a representative of Jehovah to care for one of God's people, Ruth, who had taken Jehovah as her God. So what you do then is, in a particular passage, you find the pith, and then what you want to do is state that pith theme. And maybe you find four pith themes in a passage. You state that pith theme, and then you want to bring it back with you into the 20th century. But you show your people how it is found in the original context, show them how it was found in that historical setting, how it was originally received. Show them that, so they can do the same. Then we go on fourthly. Deliver the ancient message into the modern context. You grab that treasure, or maybe those four pearls, and then you bring it back with you in your time capsule. And then what you have to do is examine the 20th century. You need to have an empathy and an appreciation for the modern historical situation. You need to know the current events and the mindset and the struggles of your day and of your age. You need to know the calamities that are happening in your own time, in the lives of your contemporaries and your own hearers. You don't just tell them what it meant to Ruth and how it applied to Ruth and to Naomi. You tell them what it means to them. You take the truth, you apprehend it, and you take it in pith form, you bring it, you state it, and then you apply it out to them in their culture. And that's why it's so important that you not only be a master, the best you can be, of ancient culture and history, but also to be a master of modern culture and history. Not only knowing the people of the past, but knowing the people of the present. And that's why we ought not despise such things as mundane conversation with the people of God. You want to hit a bullseye? You want to hit God's people where they are? Well, then talk with them. Even reading today, one man who said, remember, don't despise continuously moving among God's people and having conversations that may not seem that important to you. Because remember, ministry is people, and the better you get to know people in the kinds of things that they're going through, then you can minister to them. Just as you would walk among the ancients in your studies. You want to walk among God's people as well. You should read the newspaper. Maybe you should get U.S. News and World Report. You should know the trends of the day, the fads of the day. What precipitated the L.A. riots? What's going on in our judicial system that the Menendez brothers weren't convicted in that trial? What went on last summer when these young men in high school had a game and they said, let's see how many points we can score by sexually hitting on certain women. How many occasions of intercourse can we get? And our society had nothing to say to them because the public school system and their values clarification had blasted the absolutes out. And society was appalled at what these guys were doing, playing sport, just like basketball. How many points in basketball? So they were doing it with women. But they had taken away all absolutes. So how can we say the boys were wrong? You need to know what's going on in your own culture. You know the idiosyncrasies of your own people. People in your congregation are male men. the chiropractors, the self-employed businessmen. Maybe you work by a military installation. They work for the government. You need to know the kinds of things they're thinking and going through. And you need to know the contemporary religious environment. What's going on in liberalism today? We talked about this newspaper article. What are the people feeding us? You read the Saturday press edition, which tells you what is going on. What's going on in charismania today? What about evangelicalism? What about the world of the cults? And that way you can ward God's people off when it comes to dangerous theories that are coming through. You need to not only have your finger on the pulse of the ancient world, but have your finger on the pulse of the modern hearers as well. So it's crucial, if you're going to take that ancient message and apply it practically to the modern people, to be in contact with them. You know, when I say that, one of the upshots is, I don't believe it's necessarily a godly lifestyle for the man who is the pastor to say, no TV in my house, no radio in my house, there are no newspapers that come to my house. I mean, a man may resolve not to have a television in his house. That's fine. But all these, no, none of this, I don't have any contact with the world, that hermit-like lifestyle which qualifies you to minister to other hermits. But you don't minister to recluse-like people, and therefore you ought not to be a recluse yourself. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a hermit. When the Tower of Siloam fell in Luke 13, and it killed a number of people, Jesus refers to it. When Herod had mixed the blood of the Galilean worshippers with their sacrifices in Luke 13, he knew about it and spoke about it. Paul knew what was going on in the Corinthian temples. Paul, when he went down to Athens, he didn't just go and find an inn somewhere and study in the inn. He went to the Agora. And he was looking at all the things that were going on. He walked throughout the city and saw all of the countless temples that were built in the temple of an unknown God. And so too, that's the kind of a life that we need to live carefully as well. There are things that we're going to avoid, absolutely. We're not going to go into every bar and every seedy theater, not at all. Absolutely, absolutely. But look at Paul, and Paul even, Titus 1, he quotes one of the Cretan poets. He was familiar with their literature, you see. So again, we need to know our people. And as Paul said, that's right. You don't have to participate in everything to actually understand it. You can hear about it and what's going on. Any comments or questions there? All right, let's go ahead then to the... Yes.
How far do you take that with things like... just last week, I heard a number of people discussing from the last temptation of Christ. And of course, a lot of the things that were portrayed in that film aren't even fundamentally different than the things I just read in that newspaper article. And yet, Christians all over the place, and I know where I was attending, the time that film came out, you know, the Adam and the soul did not... that film. And yet without filming it, I had no basis to stand up, walk around the corner, and jump into a conversation with these folks because I wasn't quite sure exactly what was in it. So there's a point at which I want to try to bring all my thoughts and stuff to you, but I don't want to fill my head with silly notions, and yet at this point in my Christian walk, I feel comfortable enough that I can watch
Well, I would say, there's a difference here. When I think of reading an article like that, there's something peculiar about sexual sin. The apostle says, flee fornication. There may be certain types of error that one can come into contact with something like that and try to pick apart. But in my estimation, fornication is a peculiar temptation that the only course that we have is to flee, as we find Joseph doing. Joseph didn't sit and reason with Potiphar's wife. He got out of there. And so too, flee fornication means stay away, and I wouldn't dare. From what I know about, I mean, there's so much that's to be written about that movie that will tell you what's going on, especially when it came out a few years ago, all kinds of documents. And again, you don't have to sit in the lair of a harlot to know the danger. The idea of the writer of Proverbs says, don't even go near to the door of her house. You're going to detour her by 5 miles to stay away from the ark of temptation, and you do that. So I would say when it comes to things like sexual immorality, stay away, because we ought to be careful lest we fall. He who thinks he stands firm, take heed lest we fall.
And even in a conversation like that, Brian, you can let the conversation, let's start it, you can go, tell me what you saw.
Sure. So again, what I'm saying here needs to be bordered and bookended by the whole counsel of God, but we need to know what's going on in our contemporary society. And fifthly, there's an extra step for the cross-cultural minister, which we could say is step number 5, as we're sitting on a Monday to prepare our messages. We need to deliver the ancient message sometimes into a foreign context. Again, Steve Hoffmeyer, you think of him, laboring in the Philippines. There's a book, there's in Mickelson's book, there's a little chart that's given. It speaks of the message that comes from God, and that message is brought into a culture that is ancient and Jewish, and then we need to bring it over to a culture which is modern and Western. All right, it's the same truth, but we need to bring it over in such a way. Well, a guy like Steve Hoffmeyer then has an extra step to take, because he has to take it over to a culture that is Filipino and communicate it there. And therefore, because he probably comes from a Western mindset himself, he has to take that extra step to get it over to where the Filipinos are, or where the Indonesians are, or whomever it is to whom we're ministering. So you see there in your notes then this whole idea of God coming to the ancient Palestinian context, to the 20th century context, to the 20th century Filipino context. An example may be in the Congo, the idea of love the Lord with all of your heart and strength and soul. And in the Congo, that doesn't really communicate. I mean, you should translate the scriptures the same way when you translate into the language of the Congo. You should put heart. But then you tell them, well, they spoke of heart like we speak of liver. Love the Lord your God with all your liver and your strength and your soul. Oh, yes, as you see, we put it in the culture of the other individuals. And again, this is the preacher's task. So you see the preacher's task in historical interpretation. Any comments or questions or input there? It is very important that we understand that trip back and then the return. Let's go to letter C then, as we consider historical interpretation, the specific elements of historical interpretation. So we've seen the general task of what we've got to do. We've got to go back, grasp, bring it back, and communicate it. But now the specific elements. Now the specific disciplines and the specific areas of attention. And all of these we look at: geography, politics and history, religion, biblical theology and culture. All of these things we look at unto an accurate apprehension. And typically what we're talking about here, when you look at a commentary, we're talking about introductory matters. You read through a commentary. For instance, let's say R.K. Harrison on Lamentations and Jeremiah. And in the introduction, oftentimes a lot of the information, like it says, ancient Near Eastern covenant forms, he deals with there, as he tries to set a historical background. He talks about historical and archaeological background. These are the kinds of things that we are talking about here. First of all, when we think of what elements do we look to and how do we study, how do we get back there in that time capsule, what is the mode of our conveyance? First of all, the theme of geography. We need to have a general acquaintance with the location, the climate, and the configuration of that particular area that we are thinking of. This would be special background. For instance, do you know where Egypt is? Do you know what kind of topography that you have in Egypt if you're dealing with the land of Goshen, the life of Joseph? The Sinai Peninsula. When God's people came out on the Sinai Peninsula, what is life like there out in Sinai? Why were they so discouraged when they were only out there for 2 or 3 days? They still had the spray of the Red Sea in their face, and now they're discouraged and they're moaning against God. Why is that happening? What about Moab? Where is Aram and Edom? Tyre and Sidon? When all these statements about Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah, why is that so significant? Tyre being likened to a vast merchant ship. Well, it was a port city. And the wares of the world came into Tyre. Assyria, the powerhouse militarily speaking in the 700s B.C. What is the wilderness? It says Jesus went out of the wilderness. Where did he go? And what were the circumstances there of that temptation? The Babylonians, the Hanging Gardens. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Where did he come from? Where is the Negev? What are the distances between these areas? When there was a travel from, the trip from of Jonah off to Nineveh, how long did he have to actually travel? Palestine, do you realize Palestine is the crossroads? People had to go through Palestine if they were to go almost anywhere in the ancient world, by ship, by land. Solomon's kingdom, all of its wealth, oftentimes because he craftily was able to manage that crossroads. Everyone came through, and there was a deposit of great wealth into the kingdom there at this time. The Acts and the missionary journeys, what's going on in the empire at this time? We find over here in Asia Minor and these churches in Revelation 1 through 3. What was life like up there? And what were the political pressures at this time? And was there persecution going on? Also mountains, rivers, lakes, and seas. Pastor Merritt told us much of the Sea of Galilee, as the men were called as they were fixing their nets. The Jordan River. What was the Jordan River like at flood stage? What was the amazing nature of that river being heaped up? What about temperature out there in the Sinai Peninsula? Cloud by day to cool them. Fire by night to warm them. Chariots in the north. Chariots in the north against the Jews when they came into the land, but few chariots in the south. Why were there few chariots in the south? The south was full of mountains. The chariots couldn't really maneuver in the mountains. And you get a feel for the things that are going on. Even horticulture, trees. Fig trees. It speaks about a fig tree being, Revelation 6, the stars fall from the sky like a fig tree when it's shaken by a wind. At harvest time, ripe figs falling to the ground. Or flowers which are scorched, James 1. Or the dew on Mount Hermon, how pleasant it is, in Psalm 133. Or the animals. There was the Syrophoenician woman who said, the Lord Jesus said, it's not fit for the dogs. But he said, really, doggies. And in the pagan world, little dogs would oftentimes be in the home. The little dogs were almost part of the family. And the Lord Jesus wasn't calling her a street alley dog that scrounged around in the trash, but he was calling her a little pet doggy, one who was near and dear to the people. He was really giving her a very kind statement when the Jews called them alley dogs, the Gentiles. You get a feel for that love that Christ was communicating to her, cracking the door open to grace toward her. birds, vultures, vegetables, shrubs, trees are spoken about. Little twists of meaning there that we can miss if we don't understand this this geographical element of what's going on. Mustard seed, smallest of all seeds, vines, casting pearls to pigs. Robert Paul Martin says that there is a high recommendation for a Holy Land visit. He says, for him, it opened the lid of the ancient biblical accounts. Probably, Brian, much like when you read through Edersheim, and things began to click. I bet if you went off to Palestine, and you took a tour, and you did some investigating yourself, and followed through some of the biblical narrative, you would have things popping into your mind concerning the significance of some of the phrases that take place in the Bible. And he says, if you can't go there, then study, and travelogues are available, and all kinds of ways for us to get back there. A little phrase I put here, it's much like visiting the campus of a friend from whom you received many letters from college. He begins to speak about maybe the cafeteria. She's told you about that for a long, many letters, and she's told you about the open square in the middle, and then you actually go and visit, and bright lights, all kinds of insight is put on her writing by actually going and visiting there. And some ways you can do this also, Bible atlases can be used. I have a couple of Bible atlases there named. The Baker Bible Atlas by Pfeiffer, the Moody Bible Atlas put together by Barry Beitzel, and then the Rand McNally Bible Atlas. These are all very good and very useful. And I can't vouch for which is the best, but those are all very highly recommended. Any comments there concerning that issue of geography? Also, politics and history. To know the rulers and the leaders that are mentioned by name. Some of them were notorious. Pilate, Herod, Felix. And we can learn about them through individuals like Josephus or Tacitus. Josephus, frankly, I recommend this. This is the works of Josephus. It's really small and it's hard reading. But generally speaking, I don't know that you're going to sit down at the leisure hour of the evening and read through Josephus, though you may want to do that. There is some thrilling when you read about the Jewish wars. Some of it is very thrilling. Like I have a larger volume that shows pictures and the like of what's going on in the Jewish wars. There's also a Greek volume, so you can have actually the Greek of Josephus. I don't know how imperative that is to have. But Josephus is a first century historian. Really, he was a turncoat. He was a scoundrel, Josephus. He was fighting with the Jews. He was a commander of one of the cities when the Romans were coming against the Jews. And then he was persuaded, really for his own survival, to go over to the Romans. And then when he was over to the Romans, he from the Roman side began to write a history of what was taking place with the Jewish wars and then surrounding history. And really, he's quite a proud individual who shows himself to be very heroic. Of course, he shows Titus the general to be very heroic as well. Why? Because Titus is his boss. And he makes Titus look real good. So Josephus is not what you would call objective history through and through necessarily, but he does give good insight on what has taken place historically during this time. Also, we find Roman and Jewish tensions in the first century. There was a mutual irritation between the Jews and the Romans, and the war that took place and consummated in 70 AD was almost inevitable. As we find during Passion Week, there was a pressure of a powder keg there. And Pilate was very, very anxious about what was going on. And he sees this uprising, focusing in on this Jesus, and didn't want to put this Jesus to death, but he felt he didn't believe the pressure. Everything was going to blow up in his face. And Caesar would find out about it. Also, Paul's appeal to Caesar. Why was that so significant? Paul, a Jewish citizen, appealing to Caesar. When Pilate was said, you're no friend of Caesar if you let this man who calls himself a king survive. We find the relationship between Herod and Pilate is interesting. Nehemiah and Ezra in relation to the Persians. What was their role as they were over here in the Persian Empire? What is a cupbearer to the king, as was Nehemiah? Daniel's metallic man. How are you going to know what the four parts of Daniel's metallic man are if you don't understand something about Babylonian history, Medo-Persian history, Grecian history, and then Roman history? You won't. You're left in the dark. The Herodians, who were they? They were the Jews who had sided with Herod. Herod the Idumean, why was he so disgusting in the nostrils of the Jews? Did the Sanhedrin have any jurisdiction and any liberty in the first century? All these questions can be answered by historical studies. Also, the intertestamental era is very important. Sometimes, in fact, I bet for me, before I had a study in intertestamental history, it was like a blank spot. I knew what happened up until the time of, say, Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi's prophecies, but about 400 years of blank space until the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. There are a number of books that can be very helpful. Two of them, one is the New Testament era from 500 B.C. to 100 A.D. There's all kinds of fascinating things that took place in that time. The Jews had a real political heyday in between that time, and they were very prosperous. Also, Between the Testaments by Charles Pfeiffer is also a very helpful book to fill in gaps, so when we come on the scene when Jesus arrives, we know what has taken place. Also, post-exilic writers, as they spoke about the rebuilding of Zion and the conflict with the Gentile king. Say Romans 13, when Paul wrote Romans 13, and he spoke about the importance of submitting to the ordained authorities. He was saying, submit to the ordained authorities. Who was the ordained authority at that time? Was it a man like Honest Abe Lincoln? So he's saying, submit to the authorities who are men of integrity only? No, he was speaking about such men as Caligula or Nero or Domitian, not as late as Domitian, but Caligula or Nero at this time. Even submit to them! And you think of now our administration that we have in the White House. And people may say, let's rebel, not submit. Well, wait a minute. Paul said it in the context of probably Nero. And therefore, that sheds much light. Ramsey's classic, the Letters to the Seven Churches, informs us about the book of Revelation. Also, there are interesting studies in archaeological digs, studies about the diaspora Jews, the Jews who went all throughout the earth. And we find that when Paul gets to Asia Minor, he finds all these synagogues. And then he gets around to Macedonia, and there's synagogues. And he gets to Rome, and there are synagogues. This is a very interesting book that I've been able to read parts of. It's called The History of the Jewish People. It's a very interesting book that gives statements about the various sections of history, all the way up to the modern era, but ancient as well. Sheds a lot of light on the background. Ram writes this, quoting Rowley, "A religion which is thus rooted and grounded in history cannot ignore history. Hence, a historical understanding of the Bible is not a superfluity which can be dispensed with in biblical interpretation, leaving a body of ideas and principles divorced from the process out of which they were born." So we've got to understand that womb of the original setting. Now, religion is also another dimension that's important for us to understand. Religion. Religious life in Israel was not always on the same plane. Each book comes into a different set of conditions. There were times in the life of Israel of great elevation, spiritually, and degradation, and revival and degeneration. And we ought to be familiar with what's going on at a given time. For instance, in Exodus 23:19, there's a statement that says, boil not a kid in her mother's milk. That's not kosher. Does that mean that we cannot have, lamb chops covered with cream? Is there something that's inherently wrong with that? Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. It sheds a lot of light when you realize that was something that the Canaanites were doing. That was a Canaanite fertility rite. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk. That was honoring the god of fertility to bring prosperity to your livestock and to your land. And otherwise, you wonder, what is this emphasizing and focusing in upon? Or Jeremiah 19 and verse 6. Jeremiah makes reference to the valley of Hinnom. What was the valley of Hinnom? It was a valley of slaughter. It was like the suburbs of Jerusalem. It was the city dump where there was continuously burning off the trash. And that was likened to the place of eternal judgment. And also 2 Kings 16:3 and 21:6 speaks about, you have your sons pass through the fire. But what is that referring to? Cast much light to know what's going on in the past. Also in the first century, there was a messianic fervor in Palestine. There are many imposters who arose during this time. Acts 5, Gamaliel speaks of this Theudas. Theudas had appeared and he got a few people and they went off to the wilderness and they became nothing. But if this individual is from God, there's nothing that we can do to stop him. There are many people who rose up like Christ when Christ actually did appear. Also in the New Testament, to have a grasp of Greek polytheism and the philosophy of the day, which is Epicureanism, seeking pleasure in all things. The Corinthian fertility cults, the Colossian heresy, which was asceticism and a spiritual hierarchy, angelically speaking, Christ being the highest angel. Or again, the Gnosticism of 1 John or the emperor worship of Revelation 1 through 3. I'm just trying to splash you with all these things so you can get a feel of what is out there instead of just speaking in vagaries. The philosophy of the day. What did they think in Greco-Roman world? What was Stoicism? And even it's good to know the divisions among Judaism, such as the four major sects of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and even the two rabbis of Hillel and Shammai, the one who had an easier way of exegesis, which is manifested even in the whole divorce issue. When they asked about divorce in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the question was, do you take Hillel's position or do you take Shammai's position on divorce? So that's religious background then. And then fourthly, to know biblical theology. Again, we've said this so many times before, but that's part of the historical context. Where do we stand in the unfolding of the progressive revelation and redemptive history? Where do we stand with David here? Or is it between Moses and David? Or between Jeremiah and John the Baptist? Or Stephen or John? Or even the ending of the apostolic era? To know where we are in view of that flow of history. And then, lastly, an area that we're going to open up quite a bit is the whole issue of culture. And here's where we really come to a rub when it comes to historical theology. And that is, or historical interpretation. Culture is a real battleground nowadays. And I'll try to open that up with you. It's not only important for us to know geography and politics and religion, it's also important for us to know the culture of the ancient writers and their recipients. In an anthropological sense, the culture can be divided into two main categories. First of all, the material culture, and then the social culture. Concerning material culture, notice, it's referring to things used in the maintenance of life. It's referring to tools and objects and dwellings and weapons, garments, modes of transportation. Mark 2, the paralytic, carried by men, can't get in. They go up to the top of the roof, and they dismantle the roof. Well, it's good to know what was the culture there. The roof was probably flat, and therefore the roof may have even been somewhat of a upstairs porch, and the way it was put together with thatch. Also, Mark 14, Peter felt like a cornered rat there. Why? Well, because the house of Caiaphas was probably shaped like this. And there was probably a fire here, and there were probably people lined up all along here. Then probably was even a gate here. And Peter realized, and they said, "Weren't you one of them? You must be with him, for your accent is like the accent of a Galilean. I tell you, I do not know him." He was trapped. He stands trapped, and he didn't think he could escape. And they would take and crucify him as well. Knowing that kind of culture can be very helpful. Ram says this: some rather obvious examples in material culture are that upper rooms were large rooms and best adapted for the meeting of a large group, Acts 1:13. In the time of Christ, people ate while reclining and not while sitting. The Jews purified their water. They let the silt sink to the bottom by letting it stand in large jugs. John 2, the wedding at Cana. The Jews purified their water, bread was baked in thin sheets, spread on top of small clay or earth ovens, heated with grass. So you think of Matthew 6:30. The ancient oil lamps at the time of Christ were very small, so three or four could be held in the hand at once. And the virgins of Matthew 25, who took their lamps and not their jugs, were foolish, because a marriage vigil could last as long as 3 hours and so exhaust the supply of oil in the little lamp. Common sense said you would take jugs of oil along with you. But also social culture, customs, practices, rites, these things which were common to society, like puberty celebrations and marriages and burial rites and the whole system of slavery and the monetary system. What is a stater? What is a denarii? What was that coin that had the picture of Tiberius on it that was handed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Do you pay taxes, or should we pay taxes?" Methods of warfare, the idea of inheritance. When the man that the Lord Jesus Christ calls to follow, and the man says, "Let me bury my father first." It's not that his father had just died in the morning and he had to dig the grave in the afternoon. He had to wait a few years before he got the inheritance. "Then I'll follow you." You see, what was first in his mind? It was mammon. Also, the idea of multi-family households. In Mark 1, we find Peter and Andrew living in the same home. Probably two married men. Because Peter was married anyway, because his mother-in-law was also in the home. Many family units under one roof at this time. Ram says this, speaking about how it's essential to know many of these things instead of just nice. He says, "Cultural studies give us the usus loquendi of a language and so enables us to know the original, literal, socially designated meaning of a word, a phrase, or a custom. Words, sentences, expressions are meaningful at the first level in terms of the culture in which they are embedded." And notice this: literal interpretation is crippled without the help of cultural studies. Again, like biblical history, cultural studies are not niceties we may search out if we have the time, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. They are indispensable for the accurate understanding of Holy Scripture. Now, again, temper that. If you are in a prison cell and you are desiring to preach to your fellow prisoners, you use what you have. And if you're doing devotions with your children, you use what you have. If you're doing a Sunday school class, you use what you have. And if you're a pastor set aside for full-time labor in the gospel ministry, you use what you have. And you ought to have some good tools according to the responsibility and a lot of life that's been given to you. Any comments there as we just introduce the whole meaning of culture? Let's go to letter D then. We go to then important tools for historical interpretation. We're going to come back to culture midway down page 38. But first, let's just speak about certain tools for historical interpretation. First of all, really the best tool that you have for studying the culture of your Bible is your Bible. There's so much history that is found in the Word of God itself. Burkhoff says, the principal resources for the historical interpretation of the Scriptures are found in the Bible itself. The principal resources. Information gleaned from this source is to be preferred above other sources. There may be many more pages over there, but this is the best. Notice the quote here. This reminder is not superfluous in view of the fact that many seem inclined to give more credence to the voices of hoary antiquity that were made vocal by recent archaeological discoveries than to the infallible Word of God. The believing and conscientious expositor will ask, first of all, well, what does the Bible say about that? And there is this idea that, well, what's one of the latest? Oh, here. The ISBE, I have Old ISBE here as a Bible encyclopedia. Old ISBE here, which is, boy, maybe 70 years old, 80 years old, something like that. I don't know, maybe I'm off there. But the new ISBE, which was just put out maybe 10 years ago. And there's a real tendency in the new ISBE to consider all of the latest archaeological finds as that which is of supreme importance. Frankly, I like the old ISBE better than the new ISBE, though this probably costs 5 times as much. And I'm not saying the new information isn't useful. It can be very useful, but the oldest is sometimes the best. Not always, and you don't want to have that attitude, and I'll show that in a moment, but the Bible is the best. Examples. What does the Passover mean? Do we have to go to the rabbi and get all kinds of pamphlets and literature during Passover season to find out what Passover means? We have to go to Kabod House over here? No. We can open our Bibles, and we can read Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16. If you want to know what's going on with the Passover, Josephus is not our first source. Or, what is a Nazarite? We look in Judges 13:5. That's what Samson was. Well, Numbers 6 explains what a Nazarite was. Or we find in Zephaniah, there is judgment on them that swear by Milcom. Well, in 1 Kings 11, we find Milcom is the god of Ammon, and we find that in Leviticus 18:21 and in 22 and following, human sacrifice went on in the worship of Milcom. Also, we want to know, who are the Samaritans of the New Testament? And why did the Jews despise them and even go around Samaria rather than go through Samaria? Well, we find in 1 Kings 17:24-21, or 2 Kings 17:24-21, they were the people who came in from all of the nations, and they filled the land, and they were godless, and they had a mongrel religion that was established there, where because lions were brought into the land, they brought in some teachers who taught a little bit about Jehovah just so the lions would go away. And they also worshipped all the other gods of their pagan pantheon as well. Or Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 4 tells us about the Samaritans. and their forefathers. So, internal health, the Bible, is really fundamental, and oftentimes the best. But secondly, external helps. A good Bible encyclopedia. Old American Standard Bible is outstanding. Old American Standard Bible Encyclopedia. New American Standard is good and very useful. You're going to have one, probably Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia in 5 volumes. You can get that for a very low price these days, too. Robert Paul Martin said this is the best buy you'll ever make. And if you don't have a Bible encyclopedia, that's one of the first things that you want to put on your library list to purchase. Maybe that would be the sixth thing that you would sell your bed for after those other ones that we talked about. Again, old Isby and new Isby. Here's a statement I make concerning the new Isby. I talked it down a bit, but notice this statement. Avoid the stubborn refusal to read newly published works. The idea that says, only the old is better. People can have the attitude, boy, if it was published after 1900, I don't think it's going to be of much use. You know, all I want is the old Geneva Commentary series. All I want is Calvin. And those are golden, those things I just mentioned. But I don't believe that we should just restrict ourselves to that which is ancient. Hope says this, God has not left us without copious written materials and other sources with which to reconstruct the history. Each year makes more artifacts, documents, and discoveries available to reconstruct the history. Each year, I repeated that, available to the Bible scholar to enable him to understand the ancient world better. One should therefore consult all, and needs to be reasonable there, all the external and internal evidence available to him that will increase his awareness of the revelational milieu. So what I'm saying is, avoid obscurantism. Avoid the ostrich-like mentality that just puts your head in the sand and says, I'm not going to read any journal articles, and I'm not going to ask what the Dead Sea Scrolls have turned up. And I'm not saying that we spend all of our time doing that, but we should have an awareness of what is going on. We should look, when we get the CBD book catalog, if you're a fully supported vet, look through that thing. See what's going on. Grab certain books. Have conversations, even with men who you know have a proclivity in that area, and have discussions occasionally what's going on. Even if you're in Grand Rapids here, I go back occasionally and talk to Dr. Hoke at his bookstore. The latest thing that's come through, he's got it, and he will tell me about what is going on. And sometimes it's not worth my while. But there are times when things have happened that it's very relevant. And again, a New Testament era works. Edersheim, that Brian mentioned, is very useful. A.G. Dana, a book called The New Testament World. F.F. Bruce, New Testament History Books and Parchments. Merrill Tenney, New Testament Times. I have found this little book to be very interesting. It's called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Jeremias. He's not what you call a real conservative fellow, but he does give a lot of very interesting material concerning the Gospels. Many of these you have to sift. Edward Loos has a book called The New Testament Environment. There's Old Testament Biblical Archaeology and Focus by Scoville, I think. Yes, by Scoville here. A lot of good Old Testament background here that he gives in his work. And even History of Israel by John Bright. Again, a lot of these books you have to sift. Another good one, highly recommended by Robert Paul Martin, is The Archaeology of the Old Testament by Unger. Another very useful work. Also intertestamental. We've seen Reike and Pfeiffer I referred to earlier. Josephus, a copy of the Apocrypha, can be very useful. I think I picked one up for 50 cents somewhere. The Apocrypha. And just the major themes of that literature there. And A good introduction to the Dead Sea Scrolls can be very useful. I have one. I don't know if I brought it in here. Just what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? What's the benefit of them? A little paperback can be helpful there. Certain introductions. Introduction to the New Testament here. This is the best to buy. Introduction to the New Testament. As far as introduction to the Old Testament, there's E.J. Young's Bible Survey, published by Erdmans, that's very useful. And R.K. Harrison, as well, has a big, enormous introduction to the Old Testament. It gives all background materials to each and every book. And even some of the commentaries that I mentioned before. I talked about Tyndale, I find in the Old Testament, be very, very helpful in giving this kind of background material. And I think this is a very good set to have. The Expositor's Bible Commentary Series. A lot of good background material that's found there. And both of those have been helpful to me in laying the backdrop for that Bible survey course that I give. So there we are. We've gone through then the first part of historical interpretation. Letters A through D, the whole issues of the introductory explanation, the preacher's task, the specific elements, and the important tools. Any comments or questions at this point? Okay. Let's then go into, on the bottom of page 38, some thorny issues or thorny difficulties related to historical interpretation. And we'll just get a little bit into this and then we'll take a break. Thorny difficulties related to historical interpretation. First of all, in determining the original historical setting, there is a lack of consensus concerning the external and the internal evidence. It may be very possible that external and internal evidence are unclear concerning a particular issue or question. For instance, the book of Obadiah. Some people say Obadiah was written late, about 300 B.C. Other people say, no, it was written much earlier. And the historical data behind it is confusing. In fact, there are really three dates of Obadiah. People don't know exactly when it was written. We know that it was related to one of the many assaults on Jerusalem. The book was written after a capture of Jerusalem itself. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Obadiah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And there was a statement in Obadiah, verse 7, speaking of Edom and Esau. And Esau's gloating over Jerusalem's pain. And Esau was even an accessory to the crime. It says in verse 7, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. And it seems clear in this context that they set an ambush for the people of God. In fact, I believe it's in this context where there is a theme of there in blocking off a particular pass, it seems referred to, that the people of God could not escape through, that is, the Jews. And there's much debate about when that formation actually took place. Was it 848? Was it 586? Was it in the 300s? Well, sometimes questions like that are left unclear. So sometimes in determining the original setting, it's not easy. Or, notice letter B. Also, there's an anti-supernaturalist a priori for example, many people who do historical work, some of the men whose writings are on that table right there, have a view that prophetic foretelling is an impossibility. How in the world can a prophet be standing here in history, and maybe this is 600 B.C., and prophesies about something that happens in 400 B.C.? It's impossible. It can happen. So what's the conclusion? If you write something very specific that was fulfilled, so what do they conclude is the historical setting of this man? He has to be here. He has to be here. Because it's a supernatural, anti-supernaturalistic a priori and presumption that he's working from. We need to be aware of that when we deal with background. Again, they date books with foretelling after the fact. As they say, well, yes, he spoke like he was writing from there, but that's just a genre. That's just a casting, another form of revelation, another device. Rationalism oftentimes dominates those who do introductory work. God's disclosures to men may deal with past or present, but not the future. So that there will be late dates given. Daniel must have, like we talk about the metallic man. Here's the metallic man, and there he is in Daniel chapter 2. And it's clear that this is Babylonian, the Babylonians, and this is the Medo-Persians, and this is the Greeks, and this is the Romans. But when did the ghostwriter to Daniel actually live? He must have lived right about here. He certainly saw what happened with Alexander. You see that that goat in the 8th chapter with the single horn broken off. Well, who's the big horn? Well, it's obviously Alexander. The four horns break off, and that's the four generals, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander. So there's the four generals broken off. We couldn't have written that until after that happened right there. So these are the perspectives. In fact, in Daniel, there's a book by Robert Dick Wilson, published by Baker, that refers to the way of fighting off the liberals with that perspective. Or again, we talked about how there needs to be a deutero, if not a trito Isaiah. How in the world could Cyrus's name possibly be present in Isaiah 44 and 45? 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Well, my. Isaiah wrote maybe in the 8th century B.C. And Cyrus didn't come on the scene until the 500s, late 500s. And he's got his name down? Oh, come on. That's the perspective. Well, we know it's God knows the end from the beginning. He determines the end from the beginning. Even Jeremiah's fall prophecies. So, what is striking to me, as I mentioned the asterisk there, I don't know how in the world these anti-supernaturalists explain the river of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And there's no way, by any stretch of the imagination, that the Old Testament was written after the coming of Christ. But it's a river of revelations, a river of prophecies that speak about Christ and His coming. So, once again, there's an anti-supernaturalist a priori, which is a thorny issue that we have to deal with. So those are in determining the original historical setting. But now, secondly, in distinguishing authoritative revelation from circumstantial ancient culture, and you know what? I think it would be best if we stopped right here and took a 10-minute breather and then came back and went into this issue, as this will be one that will be one unit and will even be intellectually taxing. So let's finish right here. Any comments or questions before we go into that? Okay.